Zechariah's prophecy comes to a discouraged church. That discouragement began with the Babylonian captivity. God's people had as a whole forsaken God, and in their apostasy had turned away from God. They had persisted in their idolatry, although God had continually sent prophets to them to warn them of the Babylonian captivity which was to come upon them. For 70 long years, the people of God remained in Babylon. It appeared that God's promises to them had failed, that God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been broken. For how could the Messiah be born if they were in Babylon? For all the prophets had said that the Messiah would be born in Israel. Therefore, the people were discouraged. But then God performed a miracle, and the people rejoiced. God stirred up the pagan king Cyrus, who allowed the people of Israel to go back to their land. This was a miracle, as is recorded in the book of Ezra. The people were led by Prince Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest, and returned to the land of Israel. But not all of them went back, only a remnant. Only a remnant who had a true interest in the worship of God returned. Most of the Israelites were happy to stay in Babylon. They had settled in there, they had made lives for themselves, and they did not want to come back to Jerusalem. Then the people started to work to rebuild Jerusalem, for they found Jerusalem in ruins. They started to build the temple, and they finally finished the foundation. Ezra chapter 3 tells us that they finished the foundation with great rejoicing and thanksgiving. Things seemed to be going very well, but then discouragement set in, because the enemies of the Jews were unhappy to see the temple being rebuilt and Jerusalem being rebuilt, and therefore they tried to have it stopped. They wrote to the king and told him what the Jews were up to, and the king stopped the work. We read that in Ezra chapter 4, that the work stopped until the next king came along, who was Darius, king of Persia. It is to this discouraged people of God, who now can no longer build the temple, that God raises up and sends Zechariah the prophet. The name Zechariah means Jehovah remembers. The people of God needed to know at this time that Jehovah remembered them, that he had not forgotten his promise that the temple would be rebuilt, that he had not forgotten his promise that the Messiah would come. For Jehovah remembers his covenant. That covenant is his promise to dwell with his people as their God. And that covenant is pictured, especially in the Old Testament, by the temple, where God and his people dwell together in covenant fellowship. Therefore, if the temple could not be built, it would appear that the covenant could not continue. Zechariah's prophecy is characterized by visions. In the second year of Darius, we read in Zechariah 1 verse 7, God came to Zechariah with visions. In fact, he had 9 visions, which he had on the same night. These visions came when Zechariah, the leaders of the people, and the people themselves were discouraged. These visions came while Zechariah slept. We read in the first verse of chapter 4 that the angel came to him and waked him as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. The prophet was asleep, and the angel came and woke him up and said, I have a very important message for you. It cannot wait until the morning. It's from Jehovah God. God has not forgotten you. He is going to send deliverance. He is even now preparing deliverance for his people. Not only does Zechariah contain visions, it also contains the interpretation of those visions. In our text, the angel gives the interpretation in verse 6, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." The situation appeared to be hopeless. The work had been stopped by a pagan king. There was no way they could continue to build the temple. How in the world was the temple to be built? But Zechariah has a message from Jehovah who remembers. Let's consider then this text under the theme, Zechariah's vision of the golden candlestick. Let's look first of all at the startling vision, then at the important message, and finally at the necessary encouragement. Zechariah's vision of the golden candlestick. The startling vision, the important message, and the necessary encouragement. By the time we get to chapter 4, Zechariah has had a very eventful evening. He has seen visions of different colored horses in the first few chapters. He has seen Satan opposing Joshua the high priest in the previous chapter. And now the Lord comes to him with a new vision. The angel shows him a golden candlestick. We must not think of this candlestick as a candle we would imagine to see on a child's birthday cake. It's not that kind of candle with a wick. Rather, it's a piece of furniture. It consists of a lampstand. You have a vertical stand, and out of it come arms, seven of them. It's a lampstand. At the end of these arms are bowls, which contain the oil, which keeps the lamp alight. Beside this candlestick, he sees two olive trees, one on each side. Two olive trees, and these olive trees supply oil to the candlestick. At first glance, Zechariah might think this is a rather normal candlestick, for after all, he, being a priest, knew what this candlestick was. He had seen one before. This was a piece of temple furniture. In Leviticus chapter 24, God had commanded Moses to make a candlestick for the tabernacle. And this candlestick was then imported into the temple. He had given commands to the priests that this candlestick was never to go out. For the priests were to continually fill it up with oil so that it would never be extinguished. But by this time, the candlestick was out for over 70 years because the temple was destroyed and there were no priests to officiate at the temple and to keep the candlestick from going out. All the gold of the temple, the candlestick included, had been carried away by Nebuchadnezzar and his army into Babylon. But upon closer inspection, Zechariah notices something very startling about this candlestick. The two olive trees at either side, they were not normal. For the candlestick in the temple was filled by priests, but this candlestick had its own supply of oil. That was what made Zechariah sit up and take notice. "Behold, a candlestick all of gold," he says. What could this mean? By comparing scripture with scripture, we can understand the main elements of the vision. First of all, the candlestick. The candlestick in the Old Testament and in the New Testament is a picture of the church as the covenant community of God, as it exists in the world, to shine as a light to God's glory in a world of darkness. That's what the candlestick is. This is clear from Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, where John sees something similar. He sees several candlesticks. Revelation 1, verse 20 says at the end, "The seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." So a candlestick is a picture of the church. The church has the calling to be the light of the world. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 5. Ye are the light of the world. In a world of darkness, the church is to shine. To shine by its proclamation of the truth and to shine by its holy living. In that way, the church shows itself to be holy, shining as the light of the world. We have that calling here in this local church. Our calling is to shine by proclaiming the true gospel in our community. And our calling is to live holy lives so people can see that we have been with Jesus. By obeying this calling, we shine as a light, as a candlestick in the world. But false doctrine and unholy living mars the testimony of the church. And Christ says, if a local church persists in such, he will come along and take away their candlestick. That's the candlestick, the church. Oil in this candlestick is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Oil was very common in the Old Testament and used as a figure for the Holy Spirit. It was used in baking, it was used as a fuel, it was used as a cosmetic, and even in medicine. It was a picture of plenty. It was essential to life in that hot climate of Israel, oil. And as it is essential to life, so the Spirit is essential to life in the church. Oil also had important ceremonial uses. It was mixed with various offerings in the Old Testament. But more importantly, it was used in anointing. The ceremony of anointing of office bearers in the Old Church, in the Old Testament church. Prophets, priests, and kings were anointed with oil as a picture that they were being equipped and strengthened by the Holy Spirit to fulfill the duties of their office. Think of David, upon whom oil was poured when he was declared to be king by Samuel. For without the Holy Spirit, no man can perform the duties of his office. No minister can preach without the Holy Spirit. No elder can rule, and no deacon can show the mercies of Christ without the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Holy Spirit anoints the whole church. Every member of the church is anointed by the Holy Spirit to be a Christian. You'd learn that in Lord's Day 12 of our Heidelberg Catechism. Just as oil had important uses in the Old Testament, so it has important uses in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit is intimately involved in the life of the church, both in the Old and in the New. He inspired the Holy Scriptures, which is that which the church is called to proclaim and to live by in the midst of the world. The Holy Spirit calls sinners into the church by his irresistible grace. The Holy Spirit strengthens and equips every member of the church to live as a Christian. Without the Holy Spirit, the church would die. But Zechariah does not understand the significance of the two olive trees, so he asks the angel in verse 11. Then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? The olive trees supply oil to the candlestick. That's their function in the vision. In the Old Testament, the priests supplied oil to the candlestick. But in the vision, the olive trees supply oil to the candlestick without the need of priests. The olive trees are, according to verse 14, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. The reference is to the office bearers in the Old Testament church. These are literally the sons of oil. In the context of Zechariah, these are the two office bearers of the church, Zerubbabel, who is the prince, and Joshua, the high priest. But ultimately, the true son of oil in the church is Jesus Christ himself, for he is the anointed one, the Messiah. He supplies his own spirit to the church by pouring out that spirit upon the church at Pentecost. And he gives to his church office bearers, or sons of oil, under him. The proof of this is found in Revelation chapter 11, where we have very similar imagery. Revelation chapter 11. Verse 3, we read, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth." These two witnesses represent the church as she exists in the world and as she is represented by her preaching ministry. Through the preaching, which is the chief means of grace, Christ supplies his Holy Spirit to his church. Through the preaching, the elect are called. We and our children are edified and supplied with all that we need to live holy lives to God's glory. Through the strength supplied by preaching, we battle against our sins. We witness to those around us. We live antithetically and we love God. Take away true preaching, and none of this is possible for the church. But with the vision, the angel has a message, and that message is for Zerubbabel. The message is found in verse 6. "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." There are two ways in which Zerubbabel and the people of God thought that they could solve their problem of not being able to build the temple. The first possible solution is might. Not by might. The word translated might means usually an army or valor where it is displayed in warfare. The people then thought that if only they could get an army together and force this pagan king to allow them to rebuild the temple, then the temple could be rebuilt. They were trusting in might. But they had no might. They had no army. These people, after all, had lived in captivity. They had no training in fighting. They had no weapons, and therefore they had no hope of military success. The second possibility is power. Not by power. This word means physical strength and is used in Judges 16 to describe the strength of Samson. In fact, it's used 7 times in that one chapter to describe Samson's strength. So they thought, if only they could find some mighty man to fight on their behalf, a hero, perhaps he could overturn this pagan king and then they could rebuild the temple. But there was no mighty man to be found among the motley captives who returned from Babylon. So not by might, nor by power, but positively, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. God reminds the church of that day, as he reminds us, that the building of his church is not by human strength of an army or one particular person, but by his Holy Spirit alone. He alone builds his church by his Spirit. God's Spirit proceeds from God and accomplishes his purposes in the earth. That Spirit was present in creation at the very beginning in Genesis 1. The Spirit brooded over the face of the deep. That Spirit is the breath of God, who inspired the Holy Scriptures and gave the prophets the messages which they were to bring to the people of God. God's Spirit is personal. He is not a blind force. He is not a power, but he is the third person of the Holy Trinity. He is God himself, unchangeable, holy, irresistible, and sovereign. And this Holy Spirit desires the same thing as God the Father and God the Son, namely, the glorification of the triune God in the salvation of the church by Jesus Christ. It is the Holy Spirit alone through whom Christ builds his spiritual temple, the church. The Spirit gathers every elect sinner into the church by means of irresistible grace. He gives totally depraved sinners new hearts, and thus he regenerates them. He draws them to Christ and sanctifies them, making them holy, consecrating them unto himself, and separating them more and more from sin. He sanctifies them. The Holy Spirit anointed and equipped Christ, the true anointed one, for all his work of salvation. According to Christ's human nature, he needed to be equipped in order to do the work of dying on the cross, that difficult and arduous work without which he could not have, without the Spirit, he could not have done that work. And he received that Spirit, John 3 tells us, in abundance, not without measure. The Holy Spirit then strengthened Christ on the cross as he endured the agonies of hell for his elect church. The Bible says in Hebrews 9 that Christ offered himself to God through the eternal Spirit. That's Hebrews 9, verse 14. This work of Christ was necessary because the Holy Spirit cannot gather those into the church for whom Christ did not die. No sinner who is not reconciled to God by the blood of Jesus Christ can be a member of the Holy Church. The church, after all, is a golden candlestick, a holy church, shining as a light in the world. And no sinner whose sins are still accounted to him can be a member of that church. Only saints can be members of the Holy Church of Jesus Christ. That is, those who believe on Jesus Christ, who have been separated from their sins and live holily in this world, albeit imperfectly, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Such holiness is only possible by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost. Having understood this vision then, and the message which the angel brings, we can understand the encouragement that this brought to the people of God then, and which brings to us today. The people were despairing because they were trusting in might or in power, and they have none. Zerubbabel wants to see the temple built. He has a zeal for the glory of God. He has a zeal for the covenant. And yet, he has no might, he has no power, he is at the mercy of the decree of a pagan king. What can he do? He's despairing. But God promises in our text that the temple will indeed be built. We read in verse 7 that the enemies may appear as a mountain. Who art thou, O great mountain? But before Zerubbabel they shall be a plain, leveled before the might of God. And Zerubbabel himself shall see the completed temple. There will be great rejoicing, tells us in verse 7, when he himself shall put the headstone, that is, the topmost stone, upon the temple. He shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Just as they had laid the foundations, so Zerubbabel shall lay the final stone at the top of the temple. And the people will rejoice. The discouraged people of God will see that God's promise has not failed. And therefore, they ought not to despise the day of small things, as it appears to them at this time. The temple was indeed built, just as God had promised through Zechariah. God caused the decree of Cyrus to be rediscovered, and then Darius allowed the temple to be rebuilt. We read that in Ezra chapter 6. The temple was completed in the sixth year of Darius the king, which is about 4 years after this prophecy was given. The lesson is then clear. No one, not even the most mighty king in all the world, can prevent the building of God's church. But this vision also brings encouragement to us. Faithful members of the church, especially office bearers, can often be tempted to be discouraged about the future of the church. If you look around yourself at the church today, there are many reasons to be discouraged. There are dangers on every side. Whole denominations are falling into apostasy, and persecution is just around the corner. The true church always seems so small. She has few resources. She has no might. She has no power. Her manpower is so small. The efforts of the church to spread the gospel throughout the world seem to be fruitless. We see little fruit upon our labors in our mission work. Rather, we experience indifference to the truth or open hostility against it. But this vision reminds us that the work of building the church is in safe hands, because it's God. God, by his Holy Spirit, is building the church, and no one will be able to prevent it. Under the leadership of Zerubbabel, there will be great rejoicing when the temple is finished. But that is not the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy, for after all, this temple, which was rebuilt, was destined to be destroyed again. The temple is only a type of the church, and a type of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the true Zerubbabel. He is the one who builds his church, and that church will never be destroyed. For he has promised that oil will always be supplied to his golden candlestick. That oil, the Holy Spirit, will never run out. We will never run out of the grace of God. He will continue to supply us the oil. He will continue to give us office bearers in the church and true preaching, and the church will continue to flourish. Although Satan and all the hosts of the demons and the wicked world are all gathered together to prevent the building of the church, yet they will not succeed, for the golden candlestick will always have its supply of oil. Christ possesses all power in heaven and on earth. He gives his Spirit to his church in abundance. This vision also reminds us that Christ uses the means of office bearers, of sons of oil, to give his Holy Spirit to the church. The Bible tells us that God uses preaching. The world thinks preaching is foolishness, and many churches today are giving up on preaching because they see so little fruit upon it. But the Bible says that preaching is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. The church is often tempted to forsake these means for something better. The church is tempted to trust in might. Many churches think that if they have a lot of members in their church, a mega church as it were, this means that they are blessed by God. Other churches think if they have a political alliance with the world, they can Christianize the world. In the Middle Ages, the church thought that if they used brute force, they could Christianize the world. But But that led to the church being horribly corrupted by false doctrine and wicked living. Arminianism tries to put pressure on people to come and join the church by their music and their altar calls and all the rest. We must not be tempted to rely in human might. The church is also tempted to rely in power. Many churches think if they can find one famous person to come and preach for them, to stir up a lot of excitement for a week or two, that will build the church. A Billy Graham, perhaps, or someone along those lines. That will build the church. Or if they can find a celebrity with a really exciting testimony to come, maybe that will build the church. We must not be tempted to rely on that, beloved, to rely on power. No, we must rely on the Holy Spirit. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. We must continue to rely on him and use the means which he has given us in his word. We must continue to preach through ordained ministers. We must continue to catechize our young people and our children. We must depend on the Holy Spirit for all things. We will not manipulate people to try and make them come to the front and accept Jesus as their Savior. Rather, we will rely on the irresistible grace of God to call and draw the elect to Jesus Christ. For we are simply means in his hands, and we know that God adds to his own church those who must be saved. The encouragement then is clear. Does the church seem small and insignificant? Does she seem to be on the brink of annihilation? Do her resources seem to be so small? Fear not, little flock. The golden candlestick is standing. It has an eternal supply of oil from the Holy Spirit. The church does not need earthly might or power, but only the Holy Spirit. And Christ has promised never to take away the Holy Spirit from his church. This was encouragement to Zerubbabel and to the people of the Old Testament, and this is encouragement to us. Amen.